Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We have three more weeks in our short series on discipleship before we get back to Elijah and Elisha. As we've been walking through this, we've spent some time in 1 Corinthians 12, Acts chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at the life of Christ, as we will again next week, to see specific aspects either of his teaching or his ministry and understand how it connects to our lives today. So today we'll see Jesus sending his disciples on mission. And as we do this, we'll see this central truth that followers of Jesus lead others into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus lead others into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we'll read these verses together. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, in our culture, we have a number of yearly rituals, but one that takes place every late summer or early fall, depending on where you live, is a round of pictures that all say something along the lines of first day of school. So it might be first day of K-5, first day of eighth grade, or if your kids are real, you know, accommodating, first day senior year. But what this does is it denotes for us a rhythm that happens in the life of a person, a child in our culture. That person may attend school at a public school or a private school or a homeschool, but they're all going there to learn a set of things, and they will be, at some level, evaluated against those things. And so when they're real young, it starts out maybe with holding a fat pencil because it makes it a little bit easier on them to write. As they grow older, maybe the shape and the scope of learning will change, but the idea is that there's this progression from very young to as you grow older. Well, imagine that you tracked a friend over decades, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and every year you saw that same friend growing physically and yet holding up the same sign, first day of fourth grade. You'd say, something is not right here. Either this is a practical joke, or they ain't learning what they're supposed to learn. Because we understand there is a scope and a sequence, a process that every child goes through. Even if a child isn't able to progress kind of in a normal setting, there are progressions that we take children through as they learn and grow and to function at some level. And so we all know that if you spend your life in fourth grade, that may be a very good life, but it's not the life you're intended to have. There's this progression. In fact, the educational process itself isn't self-contained. There is this progression because there is a purpose. And one day comes something, a ceremony we call graduation. And if you aren't good enough to get there, you try to get to at least a GED because you want to get out of this place. You don't want to be stuck in school forever. And if school exists as a self-contained unit and someone never grows out of it, we know it's not doing what it's intended to do. It's preparatory. It's to prepare us for something beyond this education. Oh, it's something good in itself, but there is something beyond this. And if you were to think, perhaps a small child entering kindergarten, and how that starts. And at some level, it might start by a teacher writing, we probably don't use a chalkboard, maybe a smart board now, I don't know. It was a chalkboard when I was a kid, writing letters. And so the child watches as the teacher does. But eventually, as that happens, what happens? The child does, and the teacher observes and coaches. And then eventually, if that child progresses all the way through school, eventually, they're doing on their own, and at some level, they should be instructing others. Whether they're a formal teacher, whether they have their own children, or whether they just exist in a workplace, there's this process of I do and you watch, and then you do and I watch, and then you do and then you teach. There's this process we go through. And we see that at some level happens as well in the life of the church. Church isn't in and of itself a self-contained thing. Oh, it is. And one day we will all worship Christ together as the global church of Christ throughout history. But in the here and now, we exist for a purpose beyond this moment. A mission that Christ has left us with to make disciples. We've seen over the past couple of weeks that discipleship in our world today has a particular shape. In Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 12, what we saw there is that the shape of discipleship in our world today is a local church. It takes place within and through the efforts of local churches. A couple of years ago, we walked through as a church what our vision, what our mission is. And we said this, that our gatherings should be a hub of encouragement and training for an armada of front yard witnesses to Christ. Then the places where we live, shop, work, play, and go to school are places filled with the love and truth of Christ because people filled with the love and truth of Christ are there. And then our homes are filled with people talking to one another about Jesus. And as this culture builds, seeing people come to follow Christ won't be an unusual surprise, but rather the life-giving, regular experience of our church. Well, as we walk through this text today, we're going to see five truths about discipleship as Jesus sends his own disciples out on a mission. And this is sort of a training mission. He hasn't left them yet. It's sort of a testing ground, middle school, if you will. But discipleship is simply helping someone take a step toward Christ. If it's someone who knows Christ, it's helping them to take a step toward Christ's likeness, growing increasingly into the image of God, or as 2 Corinthians 3:18 puts it, changing from one degree of glory to the next so that we become more and more shaped by the character and life of Christ. But for those who don't yet know Jesus, it's encouraging them to take a step toward the cross, toward an encounter with the risen Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to die for our sins, gave his life on a cross so that those who are far from God might come to God, be reconciled to him. It's both making disciples, those who don't know Christ, and maturing disciples, helping us grow in Christ. As we walk through this text, we'll see five truths, the first of which is this: Jesus initiates discipleship. Jesus is the one who starts this. In Mark 6, verse 7, we're introduced to the third major preaching section of Jesus' ministry in Galilee in this gospel. This ministry is a little bit different than what comes before in Mark because Jesus now, not just teaching himself, he begins to transfer responsibility. He's been doing, they've been watching. Now he's going to transfer a little bit. You practice your letters. He's transferring responsibility to them. He assigns them a mission and he empowers them for this mission. We have here something that's very common in Mark's gospel. He loves a sandwich. He'll introduce something, and then he'll have this middle layer, and then he'll come back to the thing that he introduced at the beginning. So verses 7 through 13 are interrupted then by a long story about the death of John the Baptist. But then they come back at the end of the chapter, verse 30, and they report back to Jesus on their mission. Well, another thing, and some of you follow this very closely, that's a rhythm in the life of our culture, is National Letter of Intent, or Signing Day. And college football or college basketball, they have rhythms of recruiting. And it's become a common thing as big-time athletes are recruited to a school. They'll have a table, they'll call a press conference, and on that table will be three or four hats. They've narrowed down their list of schools to good schools and bad schools. I won't tell you which is which. But they'll decide then, and on that day, there'll be three or four hats sitting there, and they'll pick up one hat. In fact, I saw a video recently where a kid picked up a hat. Everyone got excited. He tossed it to the side and picked up another hat. Because what they're doing is they're sort of choosing among their options. So a coach may make dozens, even hundreds of recruiting visits. He gets a small percentage of the people he's trying to get to come. But not Jesus. You see, in the gospel, there is a call to everyone, come. Come to the waters. Come, everyone, and drink. But there is a moment for God's children when God reaches out to them specifically. Oh, he may not call them by name, but it is as if he does. You've heard the message over and over and over and over, and then God effectively calls you. And Jesus here consistently initiates his relationship with his followers. We've seen him do this in their life already. He's called them away from fishing nets some by the sea. We've seen a tax collector, a greedy tax collector, called to follow Christ. We've seen him appoint 12 disciples, and in every case, Jesus looks, Jesus seeks, Jesus reach out, he initiates. I mean, it should humble God's children to know that even those who spent their lives with him on this earth, those who knew him best, didn't follow him because they were more spiritually or intellectually curious than the people around them. They knew him because he wanted to know them. Jesus knows his sheep, as he says in John 10, and he calls them by name. And if you're sitting here today as a follower of Jesus, it's because he's called you. I mean, sure, each of us must decide to follow Jesus. But that is a response to and a result of God's work within us in waking up our souls. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And apart from the gracious love of God for sinners, we would have no hope. And if you're here today as a follower of Jesus, it's because he's called you, because he pursued you in love. As the song says, if you hadn't loved me first, I would refuse you still. This should move us to humility. As Jeremiah 9 puts it, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. Let one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, declares the Lord. I mean, the gospel itself declares that we have nothing to boast in except for the cross of Christ, without which we cannot know the Lord. So Jesus pursues his disciples, and secondly, he calls and sends them in community. Now, Jesus' process of gathering students around him, it's pretty typical for a first century rabbi. It's something that if you were to read the literature of the day, you'd see happening fairly frequently. However, the thing that differentiates his learning process from what was typical is then not only does he gather the disciples, he sends them out on their own. This is unusual as a part of the learning process. You see, for Jesus to be called to follow him is to be sent out on mission for him. There aren't two disciples. There aren't two classes of disciples, sending ones and sent ones. We're all sent out. Now, I'm not saying there aren't senses. There, of course, are senses, and we see it happening in Scripture, Acts chapter 13, for instance, the church at Antioch, where a church commissions certain people for a certain work. That does happen. But the point is that all of God's people are engaged in the work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not for a select few. And what we see happening in verse 7 is a fulfillment of a commission Jesus gave to his disciples in Mark 3, verses 13 and 14. When he calls the 12, Mark 3, 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appoints disciples to send them out. By the end of his time on earth, Jesus takes this commission to these 12, and he expands it to all of his followers, and he expands it to the ends of the earth, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But even the very first time he sends them out, he sends them in community. He does not send them alone. Verse 7 says, he sent them two by two. If you ever walk through a tough time, you know this is true. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes about the value of going through tough times and having one friend to walk with you through those tough times. Ecclesiastes, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and doesn't have another to pick him up. That's Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10. We see that practice continued in the early church as Paul, Barnabas, Paul, Silas, and other examples are sent out. And in Jewish culture, the only way that the truth could be established is in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So if you're going to witness to the identity of Christ, it's important to have multiple witnesses. So this isn't a local church, but it's an illustration of truth that we see from the first days of actually creation. It ain't good for us to be alone. We aren't designed to be alone. We're designed to thrive in relationship and community. I think sometimes we struggle in our walk with Christ because sometimes we don't grasp the benefits of being part of a community walking with Christ. It's not us in a closet figuring this out. It's us as part of the body of Christ doing this together. Now, there are some aspects of life that we got to figure out. Should I get married? Should I marry this person? Should I buy this house? Should I buy this car? Should I take this job? But often, even those decisions are best handled with wise counsel and community. But one thing we don't have to wrestle with whether we should do or not is wondering whether we are sent to speak the gospel to other people. That's not one of the things we have to figure out. It's a call to all Christians. So what if, as we think about this, we think about the offense of the gospel, the idea of telling someone, your sin is a problem. You've sinned against a holy God, and if you continue in this sin, you will go to hell as a consequence of your sin. That ain't a make someone happy at work kind of message. But the good news is that God in love sent his son so that you can have eternal life with him. That is good news. And so sometimes we wrestle. We wrestle with, how do I start this awkward conversation? Or what might the risk of this conversation be? Could I lose this relationship? Could I lose this job? Could I lose my position here? But what if instead of thinking about that on our own, trying to drum up the courage to do it, we asked a friend to pray with us? Maybe even go with us. I've had people before, and by the way, I'm not like a super gifted evangelist at all. I just try to be faithful in sharing the gospel, but I've had people who are like, I'm scared, can you go with me? That's not a sign of weakness, that's a sign of wisdom. I mean, what's more likely, that you go by yourself and have the conversation that you've been afraid to have, or having a friend by your side who knows what you're there to do, praying for you, spiritually speaking, holding your hand to walk through this with you, praying for courage when you lack it, because we've all been afraid to speak. Jesus sends them out two by two, but he doesn't send them unequipped. He equips disciples, verse 7. I mean, maybe you're thinking something like this. Okay, fine. That's easy for you to say. I promise you it's not, but pretend it is. And these disciples, we know they are highly trained professionals. I mean, they've spent time with Jesus himself. We are far removed from that kind of training today. All right, fine. But let's think about these disciples for a minute. What is their actual track record? Well, by this time in Mark, they have freaked out during a storm, even though they're with the creator of the storm. They've hindered Jesus' ministry by trying to control him at various times, not understanding what he's there to do. They mocked him when he was in a crowd and he asked who touched him. Mark chapter 8, a couple chapters later, Jesus has 5,000 and then 4,000 people and he feeds them with a few loaves and fish. And his disciples have no clue about who he is. Jesus says to them, do you not understand? They aren't the Navy SEALs of Christian disciple makers. This is not about the skill of the disciples. Look at the end of verse 7 again. Jesus gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus equips his disciples to do what he is asking them to do. This word authority is the same word we see in the Great Commission. All authority has been handed to me. He claims authority and then he sends us on a mission to make disciples of all nations. And the emphasis here is on their authority over demons. But if you track down verse 12, they go out preaching the gospel. I mean, one reason as you read through the gospel is that the emphasis on Jesus' authority over demons, one reason that emphasis is so strong is it signals the kingdom of God breaking into the kingdom of this world. There is a new king in town with new authority. I mean, Jesus sending these men to do this task is both audacious and actually humble. I mean, he's willing to be represented by men who haven't fully understood his teachings, men who are full of doubt and mistakes, yet he takes them in the nest and he shoves them out and tells them to fly. Now, verse 13 tells us they have some measure of success in this mission. They cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. They have success here, and yet if you track a few chapters further, Mark chapter 9, they fail in healing there a demon-possessed boy. What causes them to fail that day? Well, at some level, they believed they could do it in their own strength. They forgot their dependency on Christ because Jesus tells them at the end of that story, this kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer. It's not you doing the work, it's me doing the work. I mean, something we see over and over in the Gospels, particularly in Mark, is the complete inability and inadequacy of the disciples. It is Jesus who empowers, Jesus who equips. He never calls them to do something without equipping them to do it. Same is true for us. There are times God asks us to do seemingly impossible tasks, and yet he equips us to do those tasks. Have you ever had the experience of God putting you in a situation that is beyond you, and you know the only way you got through it is because God gave you his sustaining grace? He stretches us, but he equips us. Well, how is this? Because gospel success does not depend upon the skill of the missionary. It depends on Jesus. We're like envelopes carrying a message. The envelope is not the point. The message is the point. We carry the message of Christ. We're like bottles holding medicine. The bottle doesn't matter how pretty or ugly the bottle is. If the medicine is good, it can heal. We're like a jar of salve, the gospel salve that can heal a soul. You see, it is never the vessel, the envelope, the container that is the point. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. Oh, friends, we carry this valuable message, and we share this message, and he does the work. This moves us to humility, because we can't make it happen, but it should also give us confidence, because he will make it happen. He takes the initiative in calling us, and he empowers us for what he calls us to do. Jesus equips his disciples, and yet he also calls us to a life of risk and sacrifice. Jesus gives his disciples here two sets of instruction for this mission. What to take and then how to act. What to take with them and then how to act when they go on this mission. First he says, be a minimalist. Well, not in so many words, but he says, don't take much. Taking a walking staff and the clothes on your back. Don't even take a second set of clothes. I'm imagining after a few days, these disciples were pretty fresh. And then we see him tell them to be humble and gracious guests. Verse 10, it sounds redundant at first. When you enter a house, stay there until you depart. Okay, Jesus, stay until you leave. Makes sense. But what he's actually saying is that they should stay where they're received rather than getting happy feet and looking for a better or more important place. Like where they're received, where the gospel is being received, preach the gospel there. Because moving on from house to house is an insult to the hospitality of their hosts. I mean, maybe you've had this experience, maybe even at church or at a party or a work function or something like that. You're talking to someone, but you know the whole time they're looking for someone better to talk to. When you're standing there and you're telling them a story and the whole time they're looking either through you or past you or over your shoulder. Because they're not really interested in you. And Jesus is saying, be where you are. Like, if you walk into a house and the people there are the humblest, most unimpressive people, preach the gospel there if they receive you. So they're to plug themselves in wherever they're welcomed. But they will not meet with welcome everywhere. Verse 11, some will reject you. If any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. I mean, you can almost picture a dog sort of like throwing dirt on a pile. Years ago, we were reading this passage as a family, and I said, well, what were they to do if they weren't received? And one of our children, young at the time, said, they're to take off their clothes. I said, no. Take off their shoes, not their clothes. But the imagery here is actually even stronger. When the Jews traveled out of Israel and they were traveling back into Palestine, they were to be careful not to bring any outside contaminants in. So before they crossed, say, from Samaria to Judea, they would take off their shoes, knock off the dust of that pagan land, so they wouldn't carry any pagan dust into the Holy Land. So Jesus is changing the concept of what it means to be God's people. They are going into Jewish towns and villages, and to shake off the dust of those villages is to declare those villages unclean. You see, now It is not about what your nationality is. It is about, do you confess faith in Jesus Christ? This is the only way to become clean. You don't become a child of God through nationality or physical birth. You become one of God's children through the new birth in Jesus Christ. And God's word tells us that all people are born into this world as enemies of God. And the history of humanity is of people trying to find acceptance with God their own way, of finding some way to please God. Yet the only way to God is through faith in this one, Jesus Christ. And you might be like the young man who came to Jesus and he thought he was good. And he went away sorrowful because if you're good, Jesus can't help you. The only people Jesus can help are those who know they aren't good. Those who know they're sinners. The disciples' message is a message of repentance, the idea that we are sinners far from God on our own. We are not good. I mean, every other religion in the world says, by striving to be good, if you're good enough, you may meet God. And the message of the Bible is that you are not good, and only by admitting your sin can you find God through faith in Christ. I mean, we're all born into this world carrying a load of sin. And when we're little, we may not realize it, but as we grow older, you know and I know this burden is too great to bear. Do you ever have moments in life where you reflect on who you are and what you've done? And in those moments, it causes you to shudder because you're ashamed at who you are apart from God's grace. Yet in the gospel, what God does, it's like that burden in Pilgrim's Progress. As he walks toward the city, as he walks toward the cross, he is carrying this load of sin, and God takes that load of our sin, and he places it on Christ. And he places Christ's goodness on us, and he looks at us, and he says, well done, good job. Even though we didn't do a good job, for the sake of his son, Jesus. But only those who admit they're carrying this load, who admit they're carrying this burden and place it on Christ through faith, God takes our burden then. But friend, if you're here imagining that you can be good, imagining that you can get there if you just press through, if you go to church enough, if you hear enough sermons like this, if you become a member of a church, that is not the way to Jesus. The way to Jesus is admitting that all of those things in God's sight are filthy rags. And it's Christ, 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 Christ alone. Oh friend, would you turn from your sin and trust Jesus today? Jesus sends his disciples out with virtually nothing. One staff and the clothes on their back. It feels almost irresponsible. It certainly feels risky. I mean, if we go on a trip, we start with a list. Now, I kind of throw my stuff in a bag and just like roll with it. But when you're taking a baby along, the baby takes more than everyone else in the car. I mean, you got to take a list. And yet Jesus sends these men with nothing. And then Mark oddly interrupts this story about the disciples going out with nothing with a story, a rather grotesque story about John the Baptist being executed. He's martyred for his faith in Christ and his message of repentance. Why does Mark stick John the Baptist in the middle of this story? Because if you look down in verse 30, the apostles return to Jesus. I mean, it's just, boom, it's just stuck in there. He's highlighting the risk, the cost of following Jesus. I mean, following Jesus will cost you everything, and yet it will repay you in far greater ways than you can imagine. I mean, Jesus doesn't call us, he didn't call his first disciples or anyone else to a life of ease and comfort. It's an inherently risky business to follow Jesus. It costs everything. Father, mother, houses, and land. If anyone does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, we do not get to stir the drink of life and sprinkle a little Jesus added in and drink this cocktail. No, that will send you to hell when it hurts a little to be a Christian. It shouldn't surprise us. That's the life that Jesus calls us to, a life of sacrifice and risk. Jesus calls us to this work, but he also gets his work done through disciples, verses 12 and 13. The disciples respond to Jesus' instructions. They do three things. They proclaim a message of repentance, they cast out demons, and they heal sick people. Now, there's an emphasis here on the disciples' effectiveness in this ministry, which is a surprise because they've been up to this point messing things up. They healed many. They cast out many demons, verse 13. So Jesus has taken rather unspiritual and ill-prepared people and expanded his ministry through them. But isn't this what God does? He uses underprepared people to accomplish his work. And what happens? Our insufficiency magnifies the sufficiency of Christ. And as the awareness of our inadequacy grows, our sense of the power and presence of Christ grows. When we are weak, he is strong. Jesus has always done it this way. He's always accomplished his work through underqualified men and women. Yet it pleases him to make more disciples through these underprepared, underqualified people. I mean, in this passage, Jesus calls and sends disciples. And then these disciples, these very disciples, will call the next disciples. Well, that same thing happens today. Jesus takes broken and underqualified people who are called to follow Christ and uses them to call other people to follow Christ. And so the question for us is, are we engaged in the work of calling people to follow Christ? Is there a sense in which you are living out your mission as a messenger of sharing Jesus' grace and calling and saving sinners? One of the most central places this must take place is in our homes. Parents sharing the gospel with children. Parents sharing the love of God with their children and modeling that so that the message doesn't fall on deaf ears because the parents' lives are such a turnoff to the message of the gospel. Students going through difficult stages of life, walking into a school building that screams at them intimidation, and sharing the love of God with friends at school. People who will die and go to a Christless eternity apart from the message of the gospel. And friends, let me add this. Could we all take a step of initiative in praying for who God is calling us to share the gospel with? Family, friends, neighbors, coworkers. You might say, well, I can pray, but I'm not sure I can do. And yet, friends, this Christ who calls you will equip you. And perhaps you feel completely inadequate to do any of this. That's what I love about the disciples. They're a bunch of failures up to this point. I mean, they prove over and over again in the chapters after this, they don't get it. It's not like they leave this and then spring to success. We find them at the end of the life of Christ, and where are they? Nowhere to be found. They've scattered. So the point isn't the disciples. It is not us. It is looking through us, beyond us, to the source of our power and authority, Jesus Christ himself. And when we see Christ, we remember that our sufficiency lies not in ourself, but in the Word of God by the power of the Spirit proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, the one who gave himself for us. He will empower us to do this mission. As Paul puts it in Romans 8, how will he who has given us his own Son not with him also freely give us all things, including the power and ability to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, friends, let's take a minute now and respond to God's word. In repentance and faith, I'll give you a moment to talk with God personally, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Let's talk to him now. God, I thank you for the promise that you give in Acts 1, that you will send your Spirit and he will empower us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, I pray that you will help us be people, not just walking through this life, but carrying the gospel of Jesus with us. The antidote for our Christlessness, for our rebellion against our Creator. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Christ, they would turn in faith to him today. And I pray this in Jesus' name.